It's a blessing to be here this morning with you all. I enjoy attending my own church. I enjoy being part of the Beachy constituency. I've grown up that way. But I also enjoy going to a church where I'm not sure how are they going to do it here this morning. And I'm fascinated that often the way we do worship services is pretty similar. I know when I was at Calvary Bible School, several times students would have opportunity to plan a worship service, and they'd have in their head, well, we're going to do this differently. We're going to have this new, fresh approach. And generally, by the time they got finished arguing and going in circles, they had kind of come back around to pretty much what they were used to. But it is really encouraging to realize that though we are a little band and lowly, truly, if you compare us to the whole world, there are many people of like precious faith. There are people of like precious faith in Pennsylvania and North Carolina, and some of you are going to be coming our direction. That's not a bad thing. I just really enjoy the interaction with the different Anabaptist groups. I must, because I married a River Brethren girl, and the River Brethren are actually in some ways culturally rather different from the Beachies, and then in some ways not so different after all. And I guess you can ask my wife how she's found it her way, but it's a blessing to be able to participate with brothers and sisters in worshiping the Lord together. Thank you for your kind attention, and I have enjoyed preaching here. But I've also wrestled a bit. This morning I'm going to preach from a passage that I didn't really ever think I would preach at a church other than my own. I'm not quite sure why. Maybe you'll understand when we get there, but I have been preaching through 1 Corinthians. I'm actually have concluded that series, but it seems like when I'm preaching in a certain topic or preaching in a certain through a certain book, this is where my mind is. That's what's inspiring me. And I think this morning's message is probably primarily because of some conviction the Lord has brought into my life. So this message this morning is for me, first of all. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this, and I'm going to welcome this morning. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. I'm not standing up here this morning saying that I'm going to give a complete interpretation of this passage. I think there are multiple ways, multiple lessons that we can learn from this passage. There's just so much truth here. There are probably people that would interpret it rather differently than I'm going to this morning. There may be some controversy about what exactly Apostle Paul is saying here. That's why maybe I'm feeling a little shaky. I don't anticipate that any of you will run me out on a rail, but I do hope that you will be willing to correct me if I say something that's not scriptural. And I also want to be clear this morning, because I think this is very relevant. And the approach I want to take to this passage this morning, it is on meat offered to idols. I would like us to consider several questions. First of all, how do we respond when we're faced with a situation? And these things just come up. We don't ask for them, but these questions come up. And maybe when you're in leadership, you realize that this happens more frequently sometimes than you wish it would. And maybe you wish that we wouldn't have to deal with these things. Let's just all agree and let's not have these hard questions. You know, I used to think as a younger man that, well, any question has an answer. I mean, it's not that complicated. It's pretty simple. And then it was rather disappointing to me the first time I got faced with a scenario that I just honestly didn't have the answer. I did not care for that very much. But when you're faced with a scenario like that, sometimes you can feel like, well, there is no answer. And the reality is that's not true either. There is an answer. It's in God's Word. But here Paul is asked a question by the Corinthian church. And by the way, I find that 1 Corinthians is pretty much, the Corinthians are asking Paul a question, and he's answering the question. You go chapter by chapter, there's a lot of that. And some of those questions, I'm afraid, weren't always asked in maybe the best attitude. There was some challenge there. Paul spends some time defending his ministry. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9. You know, there are some things where the Lord says, do this. do not do that. We have the Ten Commandments. But there are many other things where, what is the Lord's will? What would be the best way to approach this? Is this right? Is it wrong? And somehow we don't all actually see it quite the same. Then what will we do? Do you see why I'm a little shaky this morning? Because I'm not, this is the, what, third time I'm preaching here? And I don't want to say this is subjective. It's not. God's word is clear. But I was so inspired with the Apostle Paul's teaching here in 1 Corinthians 8. He addresses the question in 1 Corinthians 8, and then he kind of comes to a conclusion in 1 Corinthians 10. So we want to look at both of those passages this morning. Several questions before we read chapter 8, and we will not read chapter 10 right away. We'll save that more for the conclusion of the message. Why does Paul encourage that spiritual knowledge and charity go together? If an idol is of no consequence, why does God hate idols? Does he hate them? I think so. What makes an idol so attractive to me, to us? And what does Paul mean in verse 13 where he says, make my brother to offend? Now, once again, I'm not standing up here as the one with all the answers to these questions. That's why I said, read that verse in the beginning, I speak to wise men, judge ye what I say. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It says there, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Therefore if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And I will say, especially as a young man, that last verse used to really get my attention, because I love to eat meat. I would assume that everyone here enjoys meat. I don't know. Maybe there's some vegetarians here. But I love meat, and I don't think anyone here would say that meat is a bad thing. I don't believe so. And I think sometimes that can trip us up a little bit. We get focused on the thing itself. And I don't know if you've ever heard that statement, well, what's wrong with it? You know, there's nothing wrong with this thing. And I think there was a little bit of that going on here in the Corinthian church. So just for a bit of context, this church was located in a very pagan city, and idolatry was everywhere. Looking into this a little bit, I got the idea that a lot of the meat available had been sacrificed to an idol, and most pagan feasts had at least some religious significance. Now, I doubt that meat was as readily available or affordable in those days, and that's still true in many parts of the world, by the way. There are many parts of the world, they don't eat nearly as much meat as we do. They can't afford to. And I'm going to assume that it was kind of special to be offered meat. And to think that I'd have to give that up because it was offered to an idol, that just doesn't seem necessary. Meat is good. It's given to us by God. I'm going to assume, and notice I'm making some assumptions, that most Jewish Christians, and perhaps the Gentile Christians most caught up in idolatry before their conversion, were wary of having anything to do with an idol. You know, if it has anything to do with this idol, I'm staying far away from it. The Jews were very conscientious about that. But it is clear that there were others who decided that since eating meat was neither right nor wrong, and an idol is not real, we know it's not real, we worship God, then eating meat offered to idols should be acceptable. Who was right? What would the Apostle Paul say? Would he agree with one side or would he agree with the other? Now, I'm going to do a few bunny trails this morning. I talked with Brother Joel about bunny trails the other evening and confess that I do that once in a while. I try to stay on track as much as possible. This isn't really a bunny trail. I think this is an important point. But I'd like us to consider the Apostle Paul's, how he treats this subject, okay? And we're going to see more of this in chapter 10. I have come to really appreciate the Apostle Paul's well-thought-through and thorough answers to questions. He'll come at things from different angles. He doesn't just write this off. He doesn't just say, oh, you know, I'll write a sentence or two. I'm in Ephesus, by the way. I'm busy. I don't have time for this Corinthian church that needs to grow up a little bit. No, he spends some time. He comes at it from different angles, and he's not just taking one side or the other. He's saying, well, you know, he's weighing this out. And that led my mind to spin a little bit. And I'd like to just ask you several more questions. First of all, what questions am I asking? Have you ever thought about that? As I'm thinking about spiritual things, I'm moving ahead, maybe especially, I think this can be true of older people, but maybe even for you as younger people. I've heard it said already that there's no foolish question. Well, I'm sorry I have to disagree with that. I think the Bible would actually teach that there are foolish and unlearned questions. But that has to do more with the attitude in which the question was asked, and not so much about the question itself. Does that make sense? There is such a thing as a challenging question that I have asked just to kind of get my point across. I don't really want to know the answer. I just want to make a point. And so I would encourage you, any of you for that matter, don't ask those sorts of questions. On the other hand, if you have an honest question, by all means, ask it of a wise man, and he can answer. Part of what will kind of bring out whether this is an honest question or not is, will I accept a wise and clear answer? Or is there no answer that's going to get through to me? And then for those of you who are being asked, am I willing to give a thoughtful answer regardless of the attitude behind the question? If our children ask us a question, do we just brush it off? I don't have time for that. I'm too busy here fixing the hay mower or whatever. Well, we do too much of that. We're wasting our opportunities to speak into the lives of our children, right? And so, and as a church leader, when someone asks me a question, I've had young people ask me a question, and it kind of upset me because I did not have a real good answer right at the moment. And it's like, well, if I don't have a good answer, they're going to think that this is not important, or they're going to think I'm just maybe a little, I don't know what, foolish or something. But I have found that they really appreciate if I'm just willing to give them an honest answer and thought through. I found it interesting that when Paul met the Lord, he asked two questions. And I think they're good ones for us. He asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then his second question was, "What wilt thou have me to do?" See, he didn't ask, "Lord, what am I going to be allowed to get away with?" He didn't ask that question. What would be okay for me to do? He said, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And I think that is a very good question. So moving on now, Paul begins by discussing the difference between knowledge and charity. The Corinthians had not been Christians very long. Before they were Christians, they worshipped idols. Now they are Christians, and they know that idols are not real. So I think this knowledge made some of them feel justified in eating meat offered to idols. But it appears that their spiritual knowledge did not extend to some other important factors that the Apostle Paul was getting ready to point out. And so I ask you this morning, what is the knowledge that you have doing for you? Are you applying what you know? Is your knowledge being used for greater good? You know, sometimes if we've grown up in church, we can start using our knowledge to give really spiritual reasons why we should be able to do some carnal thing. That's kind of a shocker, isn't it? None of you have ever done anything like that, I'm sure. But I've been tempted with that. You know, I want to do this thing, and I have the Bible, and I'm even a preacher, right? And I can it comes back to being honest about my motives and who I'm really trying to please. But I have heard some pretty spiritual sounding arguments for something that really wasn't all that spiritual. So what am I doing with the knowledge that I've been given? You know, true knowledge brings humility. Did you know that? Last evening I was discussing something with Brother Micah, and he doesn't realize how ignorant I actually was in the subject we were discussing. We were discussing nuclear energy. Now I have a very small interest, or I should not say very small, I had a passing interest in nuclear energy. As I was discussing it with him, I recognized someone that has a far greater knowledge than I do. You know, knowledge is one of those things that when you start digging into it, you realize there is so much to learn. But some people don't have to learn very much at all before they suddenly know all that there is to know. True knowledge brings us humility. We will be teachable. We will be open. But I'm not discouraging spiritual knowledge. It is good. We need to be pursuing it. And then Paul goes on and he says, you know, it is true what you say. These idols are nothing. We know there's one Lord. These idols are given significance by people. They have no meaning in and of themselves. And so I ask you the question again. If an idol is meaningless, why does God spend so much of his time warning his people about it and punishing them for worshiping idols? Why does he spend so much time? Why does he hate them so much if there is really no such thing as an idol? I'm sure some of you brothers here would have a very good answer to that question. I'm sure some of you would. I don't know if my answer is the best. But I did come up with this thought came to me. You know, an idol may be meaningless. In fact, the object itself is probably of neither right nor wrong often. But idolatry is very serious. See, an idol is the object itself. Idolatry is the value that we place on something. Does that make sense? I found it kind of fascinating. I like to study economics, probably because I don't have much money. And do you know that our entire economic system is built essentially on psychology? Did you realize that? Our money is not backed up. If I understand correctly, it's really just backed up by the promise of the United States government that they will back up the money that they have. It's not backed up with gold, and even if it was backed up by gold, do you know where most of the gold used for money is sitting currently? It's gathering dust somewhere. It's a big, heavy pile somewhere. Now, how is that really benefiting us? It's benefiting us because we've decided that it has value, right? That's why it's benefiting us. And there are countries where people lose faith in the currency and those green bills that are passed around. They've been used for firewood. That's what they were used for in Germany before World War II. Do you see how it's built on belief? Do you see how powerful belief is? Do you see how powerful our desires can be? It's maybe a poor illustration. But I think it's very helpful for us to consider why idols have such an attraction to our carnal man. And there's a verse in 2 Corinthians. I didn't write it in my notes, but I'm going to read it. I'm not going to try to quote it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that I think puts into words what I'm trying to say here. It's a verse that's well known to us. See, I don't think we should just be flippant about these things. I don't think we should just decide that idols were an Old Testament problem, okay? I think we still face this temptation today, whether you're a young man, a young lady, or whether you're the preacher standing behind the pulpit. There's still this temptation to put something in the place of God, right? And so... The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, he wrote a lot to the Corinthians, by the way. He wrote more to them than I think anybody else. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." It is so important that as Christians, and I think that's why Paul takes the time to, I don't want to say lecture, and I hope this doesn't feel like a lecture to you this morning. I'm not coming to you as one that knows all about this and has done perfectly in this. I'm simply presenting this for you to consider. But I think it's very important for us to not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Satan is very wily. He is very good. He has convinced most people in the world to follow what he wants them to do. Most people. Is he going to convince us? And the question I have, no, I'm not going to ask that question right now. I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to that later. Two reasons why I think, and these are by no means the comprehensive reasons why idols are dangerous, but these are just two general reasons. You could probably find many, many more. Let's remember that when people reject God, they must replace him with something else. We have something in us. We have something in us that makes us seek to worship. We have desires. We're going after something. If I reject God, then I have to replace him with something else. If I can't find answers in his word, I have to look elsewhere. I recognize my own weakness. I'm fearful. I have no one to turn to. So something else has to provide that sense of security for me. For a lot of people, it's money. And they don't realize that that whole system is just based on man's belief. It's very fragile. Well, they probably recognize it and they try to not think about it. The second reason, and I think this is maybe going to be what we focus on a little more this morning, idol worship allows us to indulge the lust of the flesh. There's something in our natural man that just, it really likes what goes along with that idol worship. Have you ever wondered why the Israelites, they left God who had done all these wonderful things for them, they kept leaving him and going after Molech and Baal and Ashtaroth, and you fill in the blank. You know, why were they so attracted to these idols? What was so much better about these idols? Well, it was kind of a light bulb moment for me when I started studying what the worship of these idols actually consisted of. It consisted of doing things that our flesh just loves to do. Immorality, partying, drunkenness, you know, just uninhibited, do whatever you feel like. Does that sound like anything we hear about today? The children of Israel, the first idol I think that we would read of them worshiping was the golden calf. How did they worship that golden calf? When Moses came down off the mountain, he heard this noise. And Moses was pretty experienced by this time. And Joshua said, I hear the noise of battle in the camp. Moses said, no, that's not the noise of battle. That's the noise of partying. That's what that noise is. Now, what I find rather fascinating is that Aaron, who was Moses' brother and was supposed to be a priest, I don't know if he was a priest at this point, but he was later a priest, the high priest, he's the one that put this thing together. Now, why did he do something like that? I have no idea. I don't think Moses knew either. But you know, after he sculpted that golden feast, Aaron proclaimed a feast unto the Lord. Now, why would he do that? I've just made a golden calf, and now I'm proclaiming a feast unto the Lord. Does that make sense? Doesn't make any sense at all. Did he really think that God would accept such a feast? But to me, this brings us a little closer to home. It's not just the pagans that are tempted with idolatry. There are Christians today as well, and let's just face it, I've faced this temptation in my own life. I have this golden calf on the one hand. Maybe I'm kind of trying to hide it because I know it's probably not really the thing to be doing. But then on the other hand, come Sunday morning, I want to proclaim a feast unto the Lord. Is God going to accept that? I think we know the answer. It's not going to work. Okay? So why would a Christian who wants to worship God also turn to an idol? That's a question that is rather sobering. I think we need to wrestle with that. Now that we've looked at the attraction an idol has for the ungodly, and even for our own carnal man, I would like to return to the Apostle Paul's answer here. And like I said earlier, I think Paul's answer to this question is relevant for us today because we are faced with many things that are not wrong in and of themselves. Now, I have not been here with you at St. Thomas for very long, but I sense that you are serious about your desire to live lives that are consecrated to God. That comes through to me. I'm really, really blessed by that, okay? It seems to me that you have been intentional about your identity and who you want to be, and the place that you want God to fill in your life. I heard that coming through this morning in the different things that were said. Like, we want to be careful not to have our focus on the wrong thing. I just heard it come through and again. You know, before you preach a message, you hear people say things and they start connecting with what you're thinking. It's a blessing. The reality is, though, that we do not have a chapter and verse for every question that arises. We don't. And I had a brother ask me, he's a first generation Christian. He asked me just before I came here, he said, what do I tell these people? They come up to me and ask, well, why can't I have green hair? Or why can't I wear this? Or why can't I do that? And he does street ministry. What would you answer? What would you say? So we had a little discussion about it. We want to put the principles of God's Word into practice, don't we? That's why they're there. That's why they're there. This is a big subject. I hope that I can scratch the surface of this subject. And here's the thing that's a little bit scary about this subject. The reality is, sometimes, even though we love each other so much, and we really believe almost all the same things, we can still struggle with some of the specifics, right? How are we going to apply this principle? We have this thing, we didn't ask for it, but here it is. The world is constantly generating all these new things, and it's the latest and greatest. I mean, we can't make it without this. We wouldn't even want to try, and you have some people that are more like, okay, well, it's new, so that must mean that it's dangerous. And by the way, that's not an all bad way to think about things. I'm not opposed. I kind of tend to feel that a little bit that way myself, even though I'm fairly young yet. And there are other people that are like, it's convenient, it's enjoyable, it's just, why is there this question? I mean, there's these people that there's just these idols hiding behind every tree. And what, do you understand where I'm coming from? We wouldn't say it that way. I can say it that way because I'm preaching. I'm going to leave tonight. But, you know, at a brother's meeting, we would not say it like that. That would not go down well. I wouldn't recommend that you do. So what are some of God's principles that we can use to answer these questions? And I would like for this to be a collective thing. I would like for us to think about this in the collective sense, because Paul answers the question to a group, to a church. But I would maybe just as much, if not more so, I would like for you to think about this as it relates to my personal life. I read somewhere, and it kind of stuck with me, the hardest person to be honest to is myself. You ever thought about that? Sometimes I know that I'm not quite being honest about what I really want. I know I'm not really being honest, but I really want something. I really want this to be true, and so I just kind of decide that it is. And you know, the Lord has ways of showing me whether something is really so or not, okay? I don't know if that makes sense to you or not. Maybe you've never had that wrestling in your mind. I'm going to assume you have. I think it's just part of seeking to live a consecrated life on a sin-cursed earth. But several principles that the Apostle Paul brings out here, and I think he brings them out even more so in chapter 10, and we'll read chapter 10 here in just a bit. We're going to need to move rather rapidly along. First of all, and this is not comprehensive, I hope that after I leave, you all can hash this out and come up with far more than I ever said this morning. But first of all, association is important. When we're looking at these different things, these things I could do, or these things I could have, or this, you know, association is important. So here, Paul is saying, in essence, I think he's asking them, and he gets into this in his answer then, is it really wise for you as a Christian to go into an idol temple even though you know that idol is nothing? Is that wise on multiple fronts? I'm seeing heads shaking. We do well, when we're faced with something like this, and there's a bit of a question in our minds, we do well to ask ourselves, who or what am I identifying with? What testimony will I leave to the people around me? You know, I've heard association compared to a train with multiple cars. You might feel okay about the car that you jump on, but what about the cars that are hooked onto that train? Do you feel okay with all that goes along with it? You see how this kind of starts to exempt a lot of these ungodly activities that are happening that maybe in and of themselves they're really not wrong. What's really wrong with throwing a ball and somebody else hitting it? Well, I don't know that anybody would say there's anything wrong with that. I don't see any of you attending the World Series. I think it's going right now, if I'm not mistaken. Do you see how there are so many things surrounding that we would feel uncomfortable with? Do we really want to associate with that? And furthermore, if I associate, and this is going to come back around probably several times, how close can I get to something and it will have no impact on me? See, I think here the Corinthian Christians, some of them were thinking, I can go to an idol temple. I used to worship the idol there, but now I don't anymore, you know. He's nothing to me. That doesn't mean anything to me. And I can go there and be in that setting. There's going to be no impact on my life. It's going to have zero. And there have been times where I thought that was true in my life, and I came to realize the hard way, this is having a detrimental effect on my spiritual life. Let's just remember, and this is true for every one of us here, we are never so spiritual that we can ignore spiritual danger or put ourselves in spiritual danger and remain spiritually just unaffected. That's not how the Bible tells us to deal with spiritually dangerous things. The Bible says to flee youthful lust. Don't just say, I'm such a spiritual hero that I can just sit myself right here in this bar and stuff can be going on all around me and it has no impact on me. That is spiritual arrogance, I believe. Second thing that I would like to think about this morning is that my influence matters. I am living my Christian life with other people. As Christians, we are meant to share a close bond. We are a spiritual family. In the church, there are members of different levels of spiritual maturity. Are we thinking about the influence we have on those around us? It's been said that we say as much by what we... By what we reject as by what we allow. We're saying something either way, right? We're making a statement. And I used to think of this, and this is... I'm going to give just a little bit of a caution here. This thing of not making my brother to offend. I used to think this meant that, okay, I need to be careful what I do because there's this really mature spiritual brother and he's going to really get kind of upset with me if he figures out that I'm doing this immature thing. It's going to offend him. He's more, may I use the word conservative? I don't know, you probably don't use that word here. I'm sure you don't ever have never heard of that word before. But he's more conservative than I am and I just don't want to offend his sensibilities. Is that what the Apostle Paul is saying here where he says, not make my brother to offend? No, it's not actually. Now, I'm not saying that you should go around trying to offend those who have convictions that maybe you don't feel quite as strongly about. Okay? And by the way, is that possible in church? It's been possible where I go to church. I don't know if it's possible here or not. But Paul is saying here, this would be my understanding, and once again, we have wise brothers here, judge what I say. But when we offend our brother, this is talking about a person who is young in the faith. He has a sensitive conscience, a desire to serve the Lord. And maybe he has a desire to do something that really isn't spiritually beneficial for him. But he knows that it's really not good for him, and he wants to be strong in the Lord. And then he sees me, he sees his pastor. Just indulging in this thing. It's just fine. And he thinks, well, if Adam does it, you know, Adam's willing to do this. It must be fine, right? Because Adam's a good... I look up to Adam. He's a good spiritual man. So then he goes and does that same thing, and he kind of jumps into it without the maturity that I have. But you see how I kind of struggle with that mindset just a little bit, and I'll explain more about that later. But he gets into this thing... And before long, this thing just becomes an idol to him, and it causes him to fall into sin. And he was willing to do that because of my influence. The Apostle Paul says that when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Do I see my ability to influence those around me? Is that a privilege? Or is that a burden? Am I making sense here? Does that just, oh, well, I better just, you know, I would be, and this is the problem that I have. I have several problems with, I think we can fall into a ditch with this view if we're not careful. One of the issues I have with how we tend to view this is, I'm the strong one here. My brother, whether he be more conservative or he be that younger brother, he's kind of the weakling here. I'll try to be the spiritually strong one so that I don't offend him. Is that really the view I want to have of my brothers? Now, I'm not saying there's not going to be some of that. We understand. I mean, we have brothers here. I can guarantee you we have brothers here that are far more experienced, have far more knowledge than I personally have. I'm confident of that. It's okay. But you know, whether I'm blessing my brother that I know is maybe a bit more sensitive than I, or whether I'm shaking hands with one of our youth brothers, I want to be able to look at them and think, now there's a man that I can respect his view. It's not just about me being this, you know, I'm kind of forcing myself to be this spiritual giant so that these less spiritual people, if everyone was as spiritual as I was, well then yeah, we probably could all just go to the Super Bowl and it would not even affect us in any way. Do you understand what I'm pushing back against here? We're kind of saying we're doing this to help our brother out. I'm wondering if we recognize the spiritual danger that it could pose to me, even as strong as I am spiritually. And I'd like to ask you this question. Now, I, for one, am a very strong believer in deference in the brotherhood. I think deference is a beautiful thing. We can't do brotherhood without it because we don't all agree. I would dare say if we'd sit down and we'd start getting into the specifics of practical application, I very much doubt that I would agree 100% with every brother here. Now, I'm not saying I would disagree, but I almost guarantee you there'd be a few areas where you'd be like, you mean that's what you think? And I'd probably be like, oh, really? Is that how you? Okay, well, you know, and at that point, of course, the way we feel is probably, you know, deference means that they need to defer to me, right? Is that how deference works? I'm the deacon of our church. So people should be deferring to me, right? No, that's not actually how deference should be viewed. And I've told brothers in our church, I said, I want us to defer to each other, and I want to be able to defer to you. I love it when I can defer to a brother that's younger than me. It's not hurting me a lick to defer to him. He has a preference. It's a good one. I love to defer to him. I also like it when he's willing to defer to me at times. I don't think deference works well when it all goes one direction. But if deference to your brother is the only thing that's underpinning your conviction, I'm going to suggest that that's not going to be sustainable. Okay? I think it should be part of what underpins your conviction, but this needs to become a personal conviction for you. I would hope that we would not be part of a church where most of what we're doing because that's what the church has decided to do. Does that make sense? At the same time, I certainly do not want to take away from deference. It's important for us to recognize that spiritual knowledge should lead us to a place of greater discernment and not to a place of spiritual risk-taking or self-justification. It is not a mark of spiritual maturity to be spiritually arrogant, okay? Or feeling like, you know, I've got this together. And I think we do well to identify the idols of society around us, as well as the personal temptations we face to elevate anything in a place reserved for God. Is it wise, and I've said this before, but I'll just ask the question again, is it wise to believe that we can interact with these idols society has set up and not be spiritually affected? Now, I would like to say along with that, there are many things society has made an idol that God never intended to be an idol. Have you ever thought about that? I think money is an example of this. Money is an idol to a lot of people. But God never intended that money be an idol. Is it possible for us to use money in a profitable way? We have to use it, right? And I think this is an important concept. I don't want to come across this morning that, you know, anything the world's made an idol, we dare not touch it. Like Paul said, meat is made to eat. It's not meant to be an idol. It's not meant to be something that's wrong. But I would like to warn us about this. If society, if it's been idolatrous for other people, and I use it in the same way that they're using it, what's keeping it from being an idol to me? Do I recognize that some things lend themselves to idolatry? Am I willing to be careful? Am I willing to be cautious in those things? I believe that my wisdom and spiritual maturity is proved by these questions that maybe don't have an exact right or wrong answer. You know, if it's a thus saith the Lord, well, that's how it is. If God says it's wrong, it's wrong. But my spiritual maturity is proved often by how I respond to situations where I need to be digging into the Word of God. I need to be taking counsel from others. I need to be thinking about the principles of God's Word. The answer is not right in front of me. Am I willing to be honest about my own desires in this matter? And am I willing to step back and look at the bigger picture? Can I pursue a course of discipline and moderation? There are things that are good to do. God has given us many wonderful things that we're permitted to do for our enjoyment. There are some things that the Bible says, I mean, there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit, for example. You can't overdo them. And then there are other things that I think God allows us to do, and they're fine. I had to think of hunting. You know, I'll just give you a little secret. If I hadn't been here this weekend, I'd probably been in a tree stand somewhere. I enjoy hunting. Some of you don't care a lick about hunting. Hunting will probably never be an idol to you. But it could be for me, because I really enjoy it. And sometimes we think we feel pretty spiritual because I don't have this idol that my brother has. I don't have this desire he has. But I have my own set of desires that I need to be conscientious about, right? Now, I'm not against hunting in any way. But if it's taking over my life, I would say, what's wrong? Can I pursue discipline and moderation? If I can't say no to something, if I just cannot stop doing something. I heard a brother one time say, you know, I just don't know if I could give up Facebook. And I thought, maybe it's time for you to try. You know what I mean? I would be pretty concerned about something like that. The only thing we should not be able to give up is our relationship with the Lord and Jesus Christ. But I have been personally convicted. Am I willing to step back from this thing? Do I understand God's heart in this matter? Is my primary focus on pleasing Him? Coming back around to knowing what God wants and desiring to please Him. I believe a wise Christian is able to apply the principles of Scripture to the questions that arise in everyday life. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we will read the conclusion of this matter. I'm going to go ahead and read from verse 14 to verse 33. I'm not going to make a lot of comments. I think I've probably said about enough this morning. Chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything? Or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be the partaker of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Wasn't this a wise answer? I wish I could give wise answers like this sometimes. Paul did not say, you can't eat meat. Nope, it's been served to an idol. He said, look, let's acknowledge that idolatry is real. Let's be wary, let's be cautious. Let's not associate with that. Meat in and of itself is fine. If you don't know if it's been offered to an idol or not, for conscience sake, don't ask any questions and eat it. It's okay. But if you recognize, and I think this is true for me spiritually, if I recognize that something that maybe in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it, but it is beginning to consume my life, it's taking the place of God in my life, it's time for me to take notice. It's turning into something that God did not intend. And I would just like to encourage you, lest I come across this morning like any enjoyable thing is wrong. It's not at all what I wanted to say. There are so many wonderful things that we can, and by the way, I think hunting is one of them. You might disagree. There are so many wonderful things that we can participate in. They're not right or wrong in and of themselves, but they have the potential to become wrong if we allow them to. How our brothers feel about something is important. It does matter. My influence does matter. My association does matter. Is this going to make it more clear that I'm a stranger and pilgrim, or is it going to start to muddy the water? We need to be honest. We need to be honest with ourselves. We need to be honest with God. Paul says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." Lord bless you for your attention.